Thanks, Mark. Fabulous, fabulous. Right, well, we're in the run-up to Easter, so we're going to hit a few big Easter themes in the next few weeks. I want to ask you a question. If you know the answer, call it out loudly. What do you call a donkey with three legs? Thank you, a wonky. First time I heard that joke, I was in fits. Honestly, I was chuckling for weeks. What do you give a donkey on Blackpool Beach for lunch? About 45 minutes. Yeah, I laughed less at that one, I have to say. I laughed a bit, but it wasn't quite the wonky. It is a bit sad, isn't it? It should have at least an hour. There's probably a donkey union somewhere out there. For us, donkeys are a novelty, aren't they? In our culture, they're a ride, they're a kid's treat on a beach somewhere at summertime. But in first century Near Eastern culture, donkey was an everyday mode of transportation. We got that, Reens? Okay, we're going to have a picture. There we are. Can you give my donkey an R? 1, 2, 3. Oh, isn't that lovely? It's not actually my donkey. It's just a donkey I saw on the internet. The donkeys, they were the bicycles of the first century. They were a very, very common way of getting around. And Jesus would have ridden a donkey virtually every day of his life. I mean, it was such a commonplace, and no one would have looked at him twice on the back of a donkey. But there was one donkey ride when everyone looked. Why do you think the people stared in wonder at this donkey ride? Take a few minutes to discuss with the person next to you. Why do you think they might have stared in wonder at this donkey ride? Have a chat with each other. You had a chance to share a few thoughts? We're going to go back to our Bible reading now. Reens, can you bring up slide 2? That'd be great. So I'm going to read to you from Matthew. This is Matthew 21. And we kick in from verse 1 onwards. So Matthew 21 verse 1 says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them both and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. 'Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" I wonder what you said as to why people might have stared at this donkey ride. Hold on to those thoughts, because we're going to come back to them later. Along with a large number of other pilgrims, I mean hundreds of thousands of people, Jesus was just technically arriving for yet another year in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. As a Jew living in that area, it's something he would have done again and again and again. He was just turning up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. But his choice of transport on this occasion is loaded with significance. Now, like me, you may be very familiar with this story, but here's a curious thing. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. In verse 29 of Matthew, so earlier in the following previous chapter, Matthew tells us that Jesus had traveled in from Jericho. He'd come in from Jericho, presumably on foot. It's about 20 miles. Wouldn't have been an unreasonable journey for him to make on foot in that time. Why, when he is just outside the city on the Mount of Olives, does Jesus stop and arrange to get on a donkey? I mean, he's come a long, long way on foot. He might have been on a donkey, but in which case, why does he stop and make arrangements to deliberately be seated on a donkey? What's he up to? I love it. When you read through the Gospels and you don't know or you've forgotten where the story's going, it's so exciting to read what Jesus did. And you can't help but thinking, oh, what's he up to now? The disciples must have asked that all the time, maybe with their eyes being raised. What's he up to now? Why did Jesus get on a donkey at that point? When he's so close, hop, skip and a jump, duh, 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 in that gate there. Why did he do it? Here's another question. Why did he go to such a convoluted route of getting a donkey? He sends two of his disciples ahead of him into Bethphage, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, where we know that Jesus had friends, and he gives them these instructions. He says, go, you'll find a donkey with her colt there, untie them both, bring them to me. If anyone asks you, tell them the masters need them. Well, why such an elaborate arrangement? Why not just bring a donkey with him? Or why doesn't he go to Bethphage and get a donkey? Why does he involve the disciples in it? Why is it so complicated? Some have thought, well, what Jesus is doing is this is just a prearranged thing. And he's tired and he needs to brace himself because he knows what's coming in the city. The disciples still haven't twigged that Jesus needs to be given over to death. And he just gets the disciples to go off and do him a favor with some instructions that he's prearranged. Others think, this is a way of showing how Jesus is divinity. And through an incredible word of knowledge, Jesus knows that there is this donkey out there somewhere. So they think it's a sign that Jesus had friends. Some people think it's a sign that Jesus was divine. I wonder if what's going on here in the way that Jesus gets the donkey is that Jesus is demonstrating his royal right as king of the city to requisition property. I'll say that again. I wonder if Jesus is actually demonstrating his royal right as the king of the city to requisition property within its perimeter or very widely around it. It was a law that the kings could do that. Jesus chooses, we don't know for sure, but that's my best guess. What we do know is that Jesus chooses a very public, conquering king-like way of getting his donkey. But then that begs the question again, why the donkey in the first place? All right, so you want to make a big show of getting a donkey in a way that a king might, a conquering king who's come to claim the city, fine, okay. But why a donkey in the first place, Jesus? Why of all things would you ride a donkey? So next question for you to pair and share. Why is Jesus determined to ride, of all things, a donkey? Take a moment to discuss that among yourselves. Okay, I got the whiff of wisdom in the room. Some very knowing looks. Okay, with this one, there is actually a right answer. And it's in. I just read it out in verse 5 of the scripture. Matthew 21, verse 5. It says this. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, it's one of the ways of referring to Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on the colt, the foal of a donkey. That was from verse 5 of Matthew. What Jesus is doing is he is deliberately fulfilling what the prophet Zechariah prophesied hundreds of years earlier that the Messiah would do. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What's Jesus up to? He is fulfilling what was prophesied of the Jewish Messiah. And he's riding on a foal, so that with his mother close by, just to reassure it, he's riding on a foal of a donkey into the religious and political power base of the entire area. And he's there to assert that he is its king. So why did they stare at him? When they, in all of the cheering and all of the hubbub and, hey, it's Jesus, there's a donkey. Why might some have stared at him? Answer? It's because that is not how a conquering king, how God's Messiah is supposed to arrive in a city he is about to take over. I wonder if people stared at him, there might have been the odd furrowed brow. There might have been the odd scratched head. As they looked and think, hang on a minute, what kind of conquering Messiah is this? Where's this great white battle horse? Where's his sword? Where's his army? They were expecting a conquering king to come in and boot the Romans out and reassert God's rule in Jerusalem and beyond through force and through might and through military power. They got Jesus. And sadly, they didn't know their Old Testament. They didn't know Zechariah's prophecy. They didn't know what we call Zechariah 9 sufficiently. Because Jesus arrived exactly as was prophesied, lowly and riding a donkey, on the colt even, the foal of a donkey. You see, Jesus, he's a king, but he isn't that kind of king. It's one of the most poignant scenes, I believe, in the whole Bible. You know, they say a picture sells 1,000 words. I think this tells us all we need to know about the God of the Bible. Thousands and thousands of other people there, probably mostly fellow pilgrims, are cheering him on. And we're told in the scriptures that they lay their coats and bits of tree down like a red carpet. It's only in John's gospel that we're told that these bits of tree were palm branches, which is where we get Palm Sunday from. In verse 10, Matthew tells us that the whole city is stirred. In John's gospel, we're told that the Pharisees were complaining. They say, oh, the whole world has gone after Jesus. So there's a big, big commotion. He hasn't arrived through the back door. He's gone through the main gates, and there is a big commotion as they recognize the conquering king. And yet, as I said, I wonder if as they cheered, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they did so with confused faces, thinking, what's not right with this picture? Where's his sword? Where's his army? What kind of a king is this? How can we get behind this guy? He's got this incredible reputation, and here he is on a donkey. Poor people, weak people, insignificant people ride donkeys, Jesus. What kind of a king are you? The answer is King Jesus, who is not like other kings. And what I feel the Lord has given for us to engage with this evening as modern day followers of Jesus is this. We would do a lot better. I would do a lot better. We'd do better as Christians when we remember that. There's a guy in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't write most of the New Testament. Verse for verse, Luke wrote most of the New Testament, or more than anyone else, but Paul wrote the most bits of the New Testament, the letters and so forth. But if you plug them all together, Luke, this is irrelevant. A bit of Bible trivia for you there. The Apostle Paul, he knew that Jesus wasn't like your average king. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote this. God's power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Can we say that together? God's power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Earlier in Zechariah's prophecy, 5 chapters before the bit that we've just read about the Messiah arriving in Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah tells Zerubbabel, he's a guy who is charged by God with the rebuilding of the temple. It's an onerous job. And Zerubbabel is worried about it. And in the same prophecy that we have Zechariah telling us how the Messiah is going to arrive in Jerusalem, we have Zechariah encouraging Jerusalem with these words, saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Zechariah 4, verse 6. And I believe what the Lord is saying to us this evening to encourage us is that we would do so much better. We would get on so much better with the bringing of God's kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, when we remember this. There was a young man in the 70s, or perhaps it was the 80s, and one day his parents decided to send him to Camp America. This is a story from North America. And he went, and he was on his own, and he was a little bit worried about how he was going to get on. And in particular, he was worried because he had a really pronounced speech impediment. I mean, he had a really pronounced stutter. And he was very self-conscious of it. And this was an era and a culture where if you had a speech impediment, they'd tease you for it. And they'd give you a really, really hard time. And sure enough, he was put in a dorm with three other boys. And these three other boys spent the entire week just taking the rip out of this poor guy. And they excluded him. Because he was a bit different by the way he spoke, they excluded him. They were quite mean to him, and they wouldn't include him in anything. And if there was anything that required four boys to be doing something, they'd always get another boy in, and this poor kid was excluded. Now, it was a really, really sad incident, but this boy was a Christian, and he knew Jesus. And throughout the week, even though he was really struggling, and he was sad, and he felt lonely, and he felt really conspicuous, the Lord comforted him and strengthened him, and was whispering to him about something that God wanted him to do on the last night of the camp. At the it was like a cabaret show where everyone prepared a little thing. So throughout the week, as well as all the activities, people were preparing songs, and they're preparing comic scenes, and they're preparing different things, until eventually this boy's turn came up, and the MC, the guy who was hosting the thing, said, "Right now, we're going to introduce," and he introduced this kid, Buddy was his name. "We're going to have Buddy up, and Buddy's going to come and do, I'm not sure what," and they gave Buddy the microphone. And Buddy, in his own stuttering way, said, "I want to say that I know Jesus loves me." And then he looked at the four boys, the three boys who'd been sharing a dorm with him, and "Jesus loves you too." And that was it. And there was an eerie silence as Buddy strutted off the stage, feeling so, so cool and so proud. Well, the MC of the show, he just didn't know what to do. Because not only was that an unexpectedly short performance and a bit of an uncomfortable one, but the three boys at the front began to cry. And the guy looked at them, and these three boys, who were sort of tough and frankly quite horrible young men, began to weep. Now, nobody knew what was going on except for Buddy. Buddy knew what had happened because the Holy Spirit had descended on these boys and had begun to break their hearts. And the MC got up and he said, "Well, thanks very much for that, Buddy." And he was rushing on the next performance. And the next performance went on. And throughout the remainder of the evening, these boys just sat on the front row and they wept, particularly one boy who was the ringleader of the meanness. Now, the reason we know this happened is because that ringleader, about a year later, eventually gave his life to Jesus. And the two other boys also gave their lives to Jesus. And the reason we know that happened is because the ringleader then went on to become a church pastor. And he became a pastor of a church in North America, quite a large church. But the thing about that church is it was renowned for its inclusion. It was renowned for the way that it treated anyone who walked in through the doors with dignity, because the pastor's heart broke when he was a young, mean teenage boy through the power of God, through the boldness of this apparently weak young man at Camp America. It's a true story. God's power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is made perfect in men. So I want to ask you, have you ever felt weak? Particularly in terms of Christian things, as a believer, in your workplace, among your friends, among your family, in your neighborhood, Have you ever felt like, oh, I just feel so weak? Do you feel weak right now? Is there a situation? Is there something going on? Is there a relationship in which you feel powerless? Is there something happening at work in which you think, I feel like I haven't got a voice. I feel weak here. Is there something happening among your friends? Is there something happening in your body at the moment, physically, or in the body of someone that you pray for and have prayed for and prayed for and have yet to see the change that you long for? Is there something happening in our nation? Is there something happening across the other side of the world? And you, frankly, if you are honest, just feel weak. If you do, be encouraged. Because it's the situations, the environments, the relationships where we feel completely weak that God's Spirit can move most powerfully. When we are weak, according to Paul, it is then that we are strong. You see, our King, King Jesus, a bit like that kid at Camp America, he's not your average kind of king. He expresses his power in a very unique and a very different way that makes room for the power of God to come and be perfected. So what I thought we'd do, and Andy and Bridge, if you can come back up now, that'd be great. As I thought, maybe we could pray into that. Does that sound like a good idea? I want you to stand with me at the moment. If there's a situation and you genuinely just think, I feel weak in this, and I would love to see God's power come more fully. Now, it might be something to do with you personally. It might just be something that you're praying for. It might be a desire that you have for God's kingdom, for the coming of the kingdom of Jesus, and remembering that King Jesus and the coming of his kingdom may not look quite like the way the world would say. And sometimes we get into thinking. If you are longing to see God's kingdom come and you feel weak, would you stand with me right now and we're going to pray? Let's take a moment to describe to God what that situation is, who that situation involves. Tell him, this is what I want to see you do, Lord. Describe it to him. Tell him what you want to see. And if, like me, in these situations, you know that there's so much of you trying to make it happen, that God's Spirit is like shut out. If, as I find myself in many of these situations, you're actually doing it or trying to do it by might and by power and less by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you join me in taking a moment of just saying a personal, private, sorry prayer to God? Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. Oh, I've tried to take matters into my own hands where it's been less about my availability and more about my ability. I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me where I've tried to be strong and not made room for your kingdom to come. Where I've despised weakness and haven't made room for your strength. Forgive me, Lord. And again, as I find myself so often in situations where I feel powerless and weak, it could be that actually you've reached the point of giving up or saying, oh, what's the point? What's the point? I'm going to shake my dust off, shake the dust of my feet towards this situation. Again, would you join me in saying a sorry prayer to God? Father, forgive me where I've lost hope. Forgive me, Lord, where I've lost that tenacity in prayer, where I'm no longer expectant of you. I'm sorry, Lord. Birth in me a new hope, a new sense of optimism that you will come and that you will change this situation. Stir in me, Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry where I've tried to take control. And I'm sorry when that hasn't happened for giving up. I'm sorry, Lord. And I want to pray, Lord, for a release in each of us and in these situations where we are longing to see the kingdom of Jesus come more fully. I want to pray for the spirit of 2 Corinthians 12. God's power is made perfect in weakness. For when we are weak, then we are strong. Just release that, Lord. Release that in every situation represented as we stand. Every relationship. As we stand in the presence of God's Spirit, why don't you take the power that Spirit is pressing upon you now, and some of you are even feeling it physically, I know, and apply that in prayer. Come on, Lord, I can't do it, but you can. Lord, I have a part to play, of course I do, but it's you that's going to bring the change. Just water these situations, water these seeds of faith that you've planted, that kind of prayer. Father, I want to pray that particularly for people becoming Christians. Well, we have prayed and prayed and prayed and witnessed and witnessed and witnessed, and we've yet to see what happened to Omar. We have yet to see what happened to that kid at Camp America. We want to see your kingdom come in power, Lord God. And we know we have a part to play. We know we're supposed to be witnesses. But Lord, we repent when we have mistaken our role and we thought we are converters. We are not converters, we are witnesses. And we point and you come in power. So I want to pray, Lord God, for those of us who are standing. And the reason we're standing is we're longing to see salvation. And I want to release the spirit of salvation over the people that we are imagining and remembering and praying for now. And you will come, King Jesus. Help us, Jesus, as we remember Jesus, your triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That yes, you are a king, but you don't operate in the way that we sometimes think that you should. For when we are weak, it is then that we are strong. Bless you.